Thank you, Jared. Good morning, guys. When I think of bring your own board, I think about everybody showing up with like a 2x4 or something. So I'm glad Jared clarified that. So if you're a guest with us, what we like to do, part of our worship is spending some time in prayer. It's not something we just do in transition. It's an opportunity God has given us, and it is there is power in prayer. And so we like to spend some time as a church in prayer. And so we like to use Scripture to guide our prayer because we know that if we're praying in Scripture, we are praying in God's will. And so the text is going to guide us this morning is in Psalm 119, verses 6 through 8. It should be on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. But this is what the author writes. He says, "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rule. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." And so just thinking about that, meditating on that, here's a few just kind of thoughts to stir you as you pray this morning that come from that text. God, your word is righteous, and you do not forsake us. Those are two things you could declare this morning as you're praying to your Heavenly Father. God, you do not forsake us, and your word is righteous. And you just maybe need that reminder this morning. Second, Lord, I praise you because your word reveals you as my blank. Your word reveals you as my Savior, as my hope, as my comfort, as my joy, as my peace. Third, I confess that I am prone toward apathy in keeping your word, especially when. Lord, when I am busy, I'm prone to apathy towards your word. Lord, when life gets rough, I'm prone to abandon your word. Man, when I'm doing, things are going good, Lord, I'm prone to abandon your word. Lord, just reflect on that this morning. And then finally, number four, Lord, help me to walk diligently in your word and to guard my heart from blank. Lord, guard my heart from distraction. Lord, guard my heart from the temptations of the enemy, whatever that may be. And so I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. You go to the Lord in prayer, and then I will close us out this morning. We will continue in worship. So you spend about the next 60 seconds going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just acknowledge who you are this morning. That we acknowledge your power, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all things, that your will not be overcome. And so we come before you this morning asking that you would just prepare our hearts to receive your word, God, to digest your word, to not just grow in knowledge, but grow in understanding and application of your word, Lord, that we would be reminded of what it says in 1 Peter, Lord, that it is, we are purified through your word. We are sanctified in your word, Lord, that your word is living, God, and that we would just embrace your word this morning. We would conform our lives to your word, Lord. And so I just pray your spirit would lead us in this place today, God, that you would just reveal yourself in a mighty way, Lord, that our worship would bring you glory this morning, God, and that it would just be a sweet aroma to you this morning. And Lord, I pray for those in the room that do not yet know you as Savior, that today might be the day of salvation for them. They may hear your gospel and they would know it to be true and they would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior today. And we go ahead and just praise you ahead of time for those that have already made that decision and are making that public profession today. Father God, we praise you for that and we look forward to what you're going to do in their lives, Lord. And we just surrender this time of worship to you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with us. We're going to switch things up just a little bit this morning. I'm going to have Cameron go ahead and come up and read our text this morning. You guys go ahead and stand as we prepare to worship, but Cameron's going to read our text now and to prepare our hearts for that as we worship. So Cameron, go ahead and come up, buddy. We're going to be in Genesis 7 and 8 today. Cameron's going to read a snippet from Genesis 8 this morning, and then we'll continue in worship.
In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark.
Amen. Thank you, Cameron. All right. Thank you, guys. All right, just please join us as we continue in worship. Now, I know I threw the kids for a loop on that, but you guys will go back after we continue to worship this. Well, amen and good morning once again. Good morning. Glad you're here with us this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're continuing in our series through Genesis as we're looking at a lot of the foundational truths that are in the book of Genesis, of which our faith is built upon. And so as we look at these truths, the hope is that you will maybe become familiar to some things you didn't know before, but also strengthen your faith in Jesus as we examine these truths this morning. But before we get into Genesis 7 and 8, I want to remind you of a couple things. Number one, if you were not here last week and you missed out on the informational meeting about the Johnny and Friends mission and trip coming up in June, Chris is serving in preschool today, but he's here today. He'd love to talk to you. If you can't find him, come find me. I'll give you all the information you need on that. Second, we're going to have our community Easter event April 4th. That's the day before Easter. It's going to be here. Our team's meeting today to get everything kind of put together for that, but we're going to need volunteers. So go ahead and mark that day out on the calendar. We're going to have games. We're going to do hot dogs and do egg hunts and the special needs egg hunt for that. So just go ahead and mark that out. We're going to need all hands on deck to love our community for that. That's going to be April 4th. And then the last thing I want to make you aware of, there'll be more details to come here in the next couple weeks, is the last Sunday in March, we're going to have our first Fifth Family Sunday where everybody's going to be in church together. This is going to give our preschool, nursery, kids workers a break. And if you've never served back there and you're like, I don't know why they need a break, go serve back there, and then you'll know why they need a break. And so we know that we're going to have kids in church that day. We're going to have something special for them. We're going to try and shorten things down. But because that's also going to be our six-year anniversary as a church, we're going to have the ice cream truck here again, hopefully, and be able to fellowship with you guys. So just put that on in the back of your mind as well. We'll have some more details as that gets closer. But again, we're glad you're here this morning. So looking at our text, last week, we went through Genesis 5 and 6, and we ended with Noah, or God giving Noah this command to go out and build an ark. Noah had never seen rain, he had never seen a boat, but God gave him this command to go build a boat for you and your family and all the animals, right? Sin, that first sin in the garden had now manifested itself in a way into where man's heart was bent towards nothing but evil. We see the full depravity of man on display in Genesis 5 and 6. And God said it's this depravity of man's heart, this sinful bent of man that was grieving his heart, thus what was compelling him to bring judgment on that sin. And so he does so in the means of a global flood, where he tells Noah that's what he's going to do. So he tells Noah, I'm going to take out the evil, but I'm going to preserve you and your family. And so as God was decreating, he was doing so for the purpose of recreating, and he was going to reestablish what he was doing in the world to accomplish his will through Noah and his family. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And as we look at Genesis 7 and 8, if you're looking at it from kind of a 10,000-foot view, if you're looking at it, you know, just broadly, we see that the time of preparing is over. God says, hey, the rain is coming. And so as we see that kind of unfold in Genesis 7 and 8, we see God's judgment of sin, his righteous judgment of sin, combined with his mercy as he preserves mankind for his purposes according to his will through Noah. But in that, we also see this kind of foreshadowing of Jesus, with Noah being himself kind of a Christ-like figure of God using him to save mankind, a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. But we also see a foreshadowing of the final judgment, where it won't be by water, but by fire, where when Jesus returns again. And so you see that as you kind of look broadly at Genesis 7 and 8. But as we unpack it this morning, here's some more places. This is where we're going to focus our attention on this morning. We're going to look at two more fundamental truths about God. But we're also going to examine the devotion of an imperfect man to a holy God and how that shapes the faith of an individual. We're going to look at two truths about God, and we're going to look at the faithful devotion of a sinful man to a holy God and how that shapes the faith of an individual. And so if you have your Bibles open, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 7 as we look at the first 16 verses together this morning. You know, recently, most of you follow the news in some respect, willingly or unwillingly. And so over the past few weeks, you probably saw that there was a bunch of to-do about the Professional Football Hall of Fame, right? There was the Patriots, former head coach Bill Belichick, he didn't get in. People thought he should get in. Even if you weren't a fan of football, you likely saw that for a week or two because it's just a big deal. Now, many of you, maybe you were unaware there was a Pro Football Hall of Fame. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking there may be another Hall of Fame you're not very familiar with either, and that's the Faith Hall of Fame. You actually find that in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 11 as the author recounts some of the great heroes of faith in Scripture. And if you were to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and you would read that verse, you would find our guy Noah listed in the Faith Hall of Fame in your Bible. And here's what the author of Hebrews says about Noah. He says, Noah believed the word of God concerning the flood. He believed that what God said was true. And in reverent fear, he obeyed God's command to construct the ark. By faith, he believed God's word was true, and out of reverent fear for God, he obeyed. Noah walked in this atmosphere of complete devotion to our Heavenly Father. He sought him constantly. Nowhere in Scripture does it say Noah was perfect. It just said he sought the Lord. His heart was bent towards the things of God. In that devotion, there was a faith that caused him to believe, but there was also a reverent fear, which means Noah had a healthy fear of God's power and his judgments, while also respect and acknowledgement of his love and mercy. You know, when I think about a reverent fear of God, I kind of compare it to, not, doesn't work 100%, but kind of my reverent fear maybe of electricity, right? Right, I don't live in fear of it, but I do have a fear of what it can do. It can bring some power and judgment on you too if you don't treat it correctly, but it also brings a lot of good things too. And so as I think about this reverent fear of God, that's kind of how I process it in my mind. It's like it's kind of the same way I treat electricity. And Noah had this reverent fear of God. That's what led him to a life of obedience. A lot of times Christians lack a reverent fear of God, because if they had a reverent fear of God, there's a lot of things Christians do they wouldn't do. You know, but Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of being able to make wise choices and do things that honor God start with a reverent fear of God. Scripture also says in Proverbs 16:6, that says it's by the fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil. It's when someone has a healthy fear of God that they no longer want to run towards evil, but run towards him, because now they know what God does to evil in the world. In faith, Noah believed God's word, and in reverent fear, he obeyed. And so with that in mind, I want us to go ahead and look at our text this morning as you kind of have this idea of Noah's posture, of how he lived his life, how he viewed God and his truth, and how he sought to obey him. I want us to just have that in the back of our mind as we look at these first 16 verses. So looking at chapter 7, verse 1, we see that after about 120 years or so, depending on who's doing the math and what version of the Bible you're reading, some people interpret the dates a little bit differently, somewhere between 100 and 120 years, construction of the ark had finished, and God comes to Noah and he says, hey, Noah, it's time. It's about to start raining in 7 days. You need to start gathering everybody up. You need to put them on the boat. It's time. But if you read that first section in chapter 7, you'll notice this time when he gives Noah the instructions to load up the animals, there's something added there. You know, he says, yeah, I want you to gather them up, male and female, all the different beasts and the domestic animals and the birds, and put them in the ark. But here it also says, I want you to gather 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal as well, and then 2 pairs of every kind of unclean animal. Now, this is interesting, maybe even a little weird, given that in Scripture, we don't get a distinction between unclean and clean animals until later in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 11. And so reading that, here's what we can kind of assume a little bit. I know it's dangerous to assume, but here's what some connections we can make is that on some level, some kind of supernatural level, because of Noah's devotion to his Heavenly Father, God had kind of imposed some knowledge on Noah to let him know ahead of time, hey, these are animals that I have deemed clean and unclean. And the purpose of the clean animals are ones that I'm going to have you use for worship, to offer different burnt offerings, and to eat. What this also suggests is that once Noah and his family got on the ark, they didn't just quit worshiping the Lord. By having Noah take these 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, what that implies is that what was happening on the boat was that Noah and his family continue to worship the Lord through offering burnt sacrifices to him the whole duration of the trip. We don't know that for sure, but God's command to bring these animals on the boat implies and suggests that that's probably the case. And we see if you go fast forward to the end of chapter 8, we see the first thing they do when they get off the boat is they have a burnt offering and they worship the Lord. And so we know that that's one of the reasons the animals were on the boat. But if they did not just give up their worship of the Lord once they were sealed on the ark. Jumping down to verse 5. Again, Noah, it says again, Noah obeys all the commands that God gives him. And he says it's time to load up. And so just think about the complex process of loading not just the seven other people on the boat. You know, that's kind of like herding cats in itself. I don't know if you have more than two people living in your house. It can be a chore to get everybody even out the door in the car. But all the animals that he was tasked with bringing onto the boat. I mean, yeah, think about it. He had 7 days. Now he's got to make sure, like, I don't put the lion next to the zebra or the bear next to the deer. You know, God says I have to keep them all alive. So we got to kind of think through where you're going to put everybody. And, you know, most theologians would suggest that there was about 300 distinct species of animals. That would be over 600 animals Noah's loading onto this boat. So not only is he having to figure out where to put them, he's vastly outnumbered. So he needs to make sure that he has some things lined up so that, you know, there's not a mutiny on the boat and him and his family don't make it, right? So there's a lot of things, a lot of moving parts he has to think through over these next 7 days. But the reality is he does have 7 days to do this. And so in my mind, I don't know if you've ever tried to chase chickens or goats or pigs or anything like that. They don't usually like to be caught, right? And so I have a hard time envisioning Noah chasing animals around for 7 days. But yet in the text, it says they all went on the boat orderly. And if you ever lived on a farm, you know the animals usually don't go orderly. And so what that tells me is that just like God had brought the animals to Adam to name them, there was some kind of divine motivation happening here amongst the animals as God led them to Noah two by two to put them on the ark, all right? So we see God's hand at work in all of this, his will being accomplished, his supernatural ability equipping Noah for the task that he'd given him. And then verses 10 and 11, here's what the author writes in verses 10 and 11. He says, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, people make a lot of to-do about the windows of heaven being open up. I think all we really need to know is that God just let a bunch of water flow out of the sky. Whether it was an actual window, an opening, some say there was maybe like this kind of whole layer of water that God had been holding up, that you kind of like you were inside of a water bed or something, you could see the water, and then he pierced a hole in it, it all came down. We don't know. What we do know where he says that the water burst forth from the deeps, it does imply that there was some kind of pressurized water in the earth. And to our modern scientists will tell you that there's nothing like that that currently exists today that we've ever experienced. So that tells what we need to know is that on that seventh day, there was a lot of water coming down with a lot of force from above and below to fulfill God's will on the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen a flood or a raging river. There's very little man can do against the power of water, right? So just imagine the biggest, most raging river you have ever seen in your life, the biggest flood you've ever seen on TV. That probably doesn't even compare to what was happening as God unleashed the fountains of the deep and they burst forth onto the earth in this moment. A lot of water. The water begins. Noah and his family board the ark on the seventh day. And then verse 16. Doesn't say that Noah shut the door. It says that they entered and the Lord shut him in. God fulfilled his promise to save Noah and his family from the flood. He shut them in. In an act of divine grace and fulfillment of his will, God supernaturally shuts the door of the ark to remind Noah, hey, I got you. But this brings us to our first kind of foundational truth of the morning, which is this, is that salvation belongs to God alone. God did not leave it up to Noah to shut that door. He shut it himself because salvation alone belongs to God. Right? John echoes that in John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, salvation belongs to God. So it was true then, and it's true now, that God alone saves man from the judgment of sin. Only now it's not in the form of an ark, it's through salvation in Jesus. And just like it was according to his good and pleasing will to save Noah for his will, he still does that according to his perfect will today through Jesus, as he's chosen to offer us salvation through Jesus. And so that reminds us this morning, hey, we cannot save anyone. You and I are not responsible for saving one person from going to hell. We are the conduits of the gospel, but God saves every single person. That power does not rest in us. No matter how much we think we can save our husband, our boyfriend, that friend or whatever, we cannot save a soul. That power belongs to God alone. You also cannot save yourself. No matter how good you think you are, you cannot save yourself. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you're trying to earn your way to heaven, Scripture is very clear that you cannot do it. You do not have the power in you to save yourself. That power rests with God alone. But he's offered you a way out. He's offered you Jesus. See, if man was able to save himself, the cross would not have been needed, nor would God have gotten the glory. And as we've already talked about, God's will is always about his glory. Everything God does is for his glory. Our good is for his glory. Our salvation is for his glory. We cannot save anybody, and we cannot save ourselves. That power rests with God alone. Looking back at our text, before their maiden voyage on the SS Ark, God reminds Noah two different times, hey, buddy, I can be trusted. I know I've had you waiting this last 100 years or so. You've been building this ark. People will probably be making fun of you. You've never even seen this a flood, rain. You've never even built a boat before. I'm going to remind you before I seal you in this boat with all these animals and your family for you know, he hadn't told Noah how long he's going to be on this boat, right? He didn't even know when the end's going to be. He said, before I seal you in here, I'm going to remind you that I can be trusted. And so he did that because exactly when God said the rain would come on that seventh day, the rain came. And then as he's sealing the door, he said, he's fulfilling that promise to save he and his family, saying, Noah, you can trust me. Remember, you've walked with me. You know you can trust me. I know it's about to get hard in this boat. There's going to be some hard seasons on this boat. You may be doubting. You're maybe going to have some temptation to doubt. You can trust me, Noah. And so this leads us to our next foundational truth this morning, which is also found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, which is that God cannot lie. We see it written in Hebrews, but we see it lived out in Noah's day. God cannot lie. In his holiness, God is not capable of telling a lie. It would go against his character and his nature, which means he cannot go back on his promises. This unchangeable truth about God should be an encouragement to us like it was to Noah. Noah already knew God couldn't lie because he had walked with him for so long. But it should be an encouragement for us as well this morning, encouragement that no matter what the world looks like around us, no matter how much uncertainty there might be in our lives, that he can be trusted because he cannot lie. And there are specific promises in his word that said he's got us. He's going to be with us. He's going to comfort us. He's going to be our peace. He's going to do all these things. And so no matter what the world looks like, no matter if we're trapped on a stinky, smelly boat, he can be trusted because he cannot lie. God makes good on every single promise he has ever made because he cannot lie. He has to do what he says he's going to do. And I just can't help but think of what an encouragement that must have been as Noah saw that door shut. Not knowing what lied ahead, not knowing what this voyage was going to be like, but knowing that his God was trustworthy, that he could not lie. In faith, Noah boards the ark with his family, not knowing if the boat was going to sink or float. He never built a boat before. He didn't know if he only filled that last hole with the pitch or anything. He could have. You know, he didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know how long this flood was going to last, but he boarded in faith because he trusted in the promises of God. He trusted in the character and the nature of God. And so I just think about that, and I think about those of you sitting in this room this morning. I can't help but think there's some of you this morning, man, you've been walking with the Lord. You've been seeking him. You've been spending that time with him. You've been growing in that intimacy. You've been spending time in prayer. You've been reading his word. Just like Noah. Noah had spent years walking with God. And then all of a sudden, God does what God does. And he says, hey, Noah, I got something for you to do. It's going to be crazy, Noah. It's going to be, I'm going to have you do something that you have no clue how to do, but you're just going to have to trust me. And so some of you have been walking with the Lord, and now the Lord has come to you and said, hey, Mike, hey, John, I know you've been walking with me, and I got something crazy for you to do. You got to trust me with this. And you're not sure of what the outcome's going to be. You're not sure what it's going to look like when you do it, and you're kind of scared about how it might change your life. Maybe that's accepting Jesus this morning. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's leaving a job, a hard conversation. Maybe God's calling you into full-time ministry. Maybe he's calling you to say no to something. Maybe it's just a hard situation he's telling you to have faith in. I mean, can I just tell you, if that's you this morning, be encouraged by Noah's life this morning. Be encouraged in the fact that we serve a God that cannot lie, who is trustworthy, whose promises are yes and amen. Psalm 46, verse 2 says, though the earth gives way, we will not fear, because our God is trustworthy. He makes good on his promises. No matter what your world looks like right now, the unchangeable God is still the same today as he was then. He's going to be the same tomorrow. So whatever God is leading you to do, whatever step of faith he's taking you towards, know that he can be trusted and that you need to go ahead and take that step of whatever he's calling you to. If Noah would have said no, he would have missed out on salvation. He would have missed out on God's blessing. He would have missed out on being in the hall of fame of faith in Scripture. Now, that's not what we should aspire to, but he would have missed out on all of that if he would have let his fear conquer his faith. Verses 17 through 21. Here's what the author writes in verses 17, and we'll go to 19. It says, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It began to rise high above the earth. The waters prevailed. It's interesting that word prevailed in the Hebrew implies kind of triumph, like a triumph in battle. So the waters triumphed and they increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Then verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, or about 22 feet. So just think of the tallest mountain. Maybe that's, I don't know if Mount Everest may not have been high back then, but there was the mountains, and then the water had risen 22 foot above the highest mountain. The ark had lifted off. Things were happening as God said they were going to happen. But I want us to think about that word prevail, that word triumph in battle. Because what we see happening as God uses the floodwaters, his mechanism for judging sinful man in this moment, is being triumphant against his battle against evil. So I want to remind us of this morning, that God always triumphs over evil. Even when it looks like evil has won, God triumphs over evil. The devil thought he won on Friday, but by Sunday, he realized that evil had not won, right? Okay? If you don't believe me, read the end of this book. You will see that God always triumphs over evil. God wins out. The war has, in fact, already been won, even though the battle still rages. Evil's end is coming, even though it doesn't know it yet, or lives like it's not coming yet. I think we forget sometimes when we see the evil in the world, we start living in fear as followers of Christ, and we forget that God has already triumphed over evil, that there's never a scenario where evil triumphs over God. What if the church lived like that? What if we live like, hey, I have nothing to fear because I really have nothing to fear? Because God has prevailed. He has triumphed in battle on the cross over evil, and God won. We just sang about it this morning as he was in the tomb and the breath began to fill his lungs again. That's the moment that death and evil lost. How many times do we live like that? Verses 22 and 23. After 150 days, again, if you go home and do the math varies. 150 days is really an estimate. After 150 days, God's judgment was completed. He says, every living thing had been blotted out. It had been obliterated from the face of the earth. His will has been accomplished. It was time to start something new. It was like an artist ripping off the old canvas and putting up a fresh one. And so we're going to see that in chapter 8. Before we move on to chapter 8, I want us to see this morning. God executes his judgment on sinful man, complete, and he's completely justified in doing so. Sinful man had broken God's holy law. But even in his judgment, we see his mercy and his patience. We see his heart for man, his love for you and I. He gives man 100 plus years while Noah's building the ark, and 100 for 100 plus years, he withholds his wrath, he withholds his judgment, giving man an opportunity to repent, but they don't. And then for 7 more days, he gives them an opportunity to repent, but they don't. If you look at Matthew 24, 38 and 39, Jesus tells us what was going on in the days of Noah. He said, "For as they were in the days of Noah, so they will be in the second coming of man. For as those as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be the coming of the Son of Man." They were just living life like nothing was wrong, like nothing was coming. They were getting married, they were drinking, and they were doing all the things, oblivious to God's coming judgment. But once that door was sealed, too late. Church, we've heard this before, and I'll say it again. Knowing what we know, how can we sit back and not tell people the good news that haven't received it? Knowing that there's a day coming where Jesus is going to call people into the marriage feast, the door is going to be shut, and once that door is shut, no one else can enter. Knowing what we know, how can we sit back and do nothing? I'm sure Noah tried to talk to these people as they tried to come and tell him that what he was doing was crazy. If we know what happens to those who don't have faith in Jesus, how can we, as followers of Jesus, be okay with just not telling them? Here's what I want us to do, church. I want us to be praying for the courage and the opportunity to share the gospel with those who mock it and those who are oblivious to it. Pray that God would draw them in. He would soften their hearts. Let us pray for an awakening in our city. There would be a hunger for truth within this city and a revival in the church. And we would see God move in ways not seen in our generation. But that starts with us. Number one, not being okay with our own sin. And number two, not being okay with people sitting out there that should be in here that are destined for hell, and we haven't told them one lick about Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered. Now that he had accomplished his purpose in the flood, he turns off the water and he turns his attention back to Noah. He hadn't forgotten Noah. That word remember simply means he turned his attention back to this. He had finished this part of his will. Now it's time to work with Noah. The decreating was done. The recreating was and restoration was now about to start. So in turning his focus on Noah, it says he made a wind blow over all the earth. Some tie that to his Holy Spirit and a connection to the first creation, but you can make that. I wouldn't rest on that. But here's what we need to see, that it's very common in Scripture for God, for Scripture to use this word wind when God starts to work. You know, it was the wind that God used to part the Red Sea. It was the wind that God used to have a burning kind of wind blow down on Jonah's face. And so what we see is God is at work. God is in control. He's in control over the flood, and he's in control over the water receding. And so God has a wind blow. He starts pushing back the waters from the earth. And soon the mountaintops are exposed. And then Noah's boat comes to rest on the mountain range of Ararat, somewhere in modern-day Turkey. Then verse 6, says Noah opened up the window and he sends first a raven and then a dove. Now some say he sent the raven first because a raven was kind of disposable. Nobody liked a raven, right? It didn't matter if he didn't come back. He also could fly a little bit longer than a dove. A dove could only do kind of short spans, but he sends out a raven first. Raven comes back, then he sends a dove. Does this for a period of time, and then finally the dove brings back an olive branch, revealing that the earth had started to regrow. And then 7 days after that, he sends the dove out again, and he doesn't return. And this is what the author says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8. He says, in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Noah saw that the ground was dry. He saw that it was good. But it says he waited. Now I want you to imagine being trapped on this ark for over a year. Stinky animals, no room to hide from your family, you know, maybe some seasickness going on, and you see dry land, but you wait because God hasn't said go yet. Because he waits until for two more weeks or about 11 days, and God finally says, okay, go. You can go. And so that's where I want us to camp out this morning with the time we have left, is I want us to look at Noah and his patience and fortitude, right? The patience and fortitude, this kind of courageous resilience he had combined with patience that kind of was cultivated in his devotion or his intimacy with the Lord, right? It was through deep intimacy with the Lord where he walked with God daily, where he devoted his life to the things of God, where he began to know God, know his power, know his character, that he began to develop this patient fortitude, this patient, courageous, resilient faith. The same kind of faith that is required of us as far as of Jesus in our generation today is the same kind of faith that Noah modeled here. Especially even in our generation, I think patience has become a superpower. And really it is. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But also this courageous toughness. We can be courageous, but you become off not as courageous and tough, but courageous and mean. Right? We're not talking about being a courageously mean Christian, right? We're talking about being courageously tough, resilient, being able to withstand the things that are wicked in this world. Here's what I mean. Look at Noah. We see his patience in the building. Right, God calls him to build this thing, this one ark. He told him to do it, and he did it. Took him 100 plus years. Didn't know what he was doing, just trusted God, and he patiently did it. I'm sure there were days he thought about doing other things, but God had told him to do this one thing, and so he did it. And from the best that we can tell, he sought to do it well. He was patient in the calling God had given him. Next, he was patient when that boat was rocking and stinking and the people were complaining on that boat. He remained steadfast. He didn't jump ship. He didn't throw anybody overboard. Right? When the complaint started rising, we don't see any record of him getting in arguments or threatening to throw him overboard. He just remained patiently waiting on the Lord. As the environment grew unpleasant on that boat with all the smells, he patiently stayed the course. At no point do we see in the story where Noah tried to take control of the boat. He remained patient in waiting and trusting on the Lord. And then finally, we see his patience though he could see the destination God had called for him that said he was going, we see him patient as he's waiting for God to release him. Some of you are growing impatient where God has you because you're in a hurry to get to the next place you think you should be. Some of you are impatient where God has you right now because you're in a hurry to get to the next place where you think you should be. If that's you, I want to encourage you to be patient this morning. He's got you in where you are right now in this season on purpose. And just because this next place where you think you should be, it may not be where he has you going. Or there may be some things that he needs to teach you in this season before you're ready for the next. So be patient. Don't try to jump ahead of God. Didn't work out for Saul. You read that this week. Some of you are in a season of rough water right now. Man, people are complaining in your ear. They're telling you what you should and shouldn't do. And quite honestly, your situation stinks. You're tempted right now to walk away from the Lord. You're tempted right now to go to a place and to place your faith somewhere else. And my encouragement to you this morning, friend, is to be patient. Know that God knows your situation. Scripture says he knows how to save the godly from their trials. Be patient because he holds true to his promises. He has not abandoned you. He's got you there for a purpose. Some of you, you can see a glimpse of where God is leading you. And you're biting at the bit to get there. But he hasn't said go yet. Be patient. I can remember probably 15 years ago now, God had shown me, he had let me know in my heart, hey, I'm leading you into full-time ministry. There's going to be a day when you're going to be in full-time ministry. Man, but that day wouldn't come until about 10 years after that moment. And there were some times where I was tempted. There was some space, and I could see where this would be a full-time thing, and I was tempted to go, but God hadn't said yes. God hadn't said yes. And then hindsight, it looked, you could see where God had saved me from some hard things. You know, God appointed David king almost 20 years before he assumed the role as king. David could see the end in sight, but at never once has he tried to rush God's plan. That may be you this morning. You may see where God is leading you. Do not try to rush his plan, because there may be some things in the way, in that path, that you can't see, that he hasn't moved yet. And if you move now, it could be devastating for your life. Be patient. As Christians, we need patience, but we also need this fortitude, this courageous toughness, this resilience that's lost in our culture in general today. There is a lack of toughness, a lack of resilience, much less any for the Lord in today's culture, but we need that if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus. Noah was righteous and blameless. He walked faithfully with the Lord in a very wicked generation. Even when no one else would follow, even when the whole world was bent against God, Noah stood in his faith courageously and accomplished the task God had given him to do. He did not waver. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We have been called to live blameless, innocent, to pursue holiness in this generation, just like Noah was in his. That is the expectation placed on every follower of Jesus, not just Paul, not just the apostles, not just pastors, but everybody that proclaims the name of Jesus. You have been called to live in faith courageously, resiliently in your generation. The question is, have you built up enough devotion? Have you walked with the Lord enough to be able to stand in faith and pursue holiness in the generation that God has placed you? Because like Esther, he has placed you here for such a time as this. The question is, will you stand firm? Will you be courageous? Will you be resilient? Or will you give in to culture? Because just like Noah, you have orders to fulfill. You may not know the specifics. You may not have the specific ark building task, but you have been tasked with loving God, loving others, praying without ceasing, pursuing holiness. Oh, and to go forth into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded, right? You've been given tasks to do, but you can only do those tasks if you're willing to stand firm in courageous, faithful resilience in the generation that God has placed you. That does not happen without devotion and intimacy with Jesus. There are people that need you right now to stand firm in this generation. People that you may have not even met yet. They are dependent. They need you because they need to hear the gospel from you. They need to see the gospel lived out in you. They need to see the love of Jesus in you. They are dependent upon you because to seeing you be faithful in this generation. They need to see what faithful obedience looks like in your life. Now, as we wrap up this time together, I'm gonna have the band go ahead and come up, and they're gonna lead us in time of response. But I want to let you know the number one obstacle we have in this room to living to having this resilient, courageous faith: distraction. We live in the most distracted generation, arguably, there's ever been on the face of the earth. Most of you are holding that distraction in your hands right now. We have made it so easy for the enemy to work because we let ourselves get so distracted. Not just with technology, but just with things that don't really matter. Things things that we get so tied up in that at the end of the day have no eternal value, but we're so distracted with them that we're missing out on the important things, and our devotion to Jesus suffers, and we're not able to be resilient in this generation. Don't let yourself be distracted. And make the enemy work hard to get you, right? Right now, he ain't having to work very hard. All he has to do is throw something on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, throw a news article out there, and he's got you. You're distracted. Heck, all he has to do is throw out some controversy around a church, and he's got you. He's taking your eyes off the most important thing and putting on something that's not important. Listen, all you need to be concerned about every day is keeping your eyes fixed upon the Lord, as we talked about in Psalms 119 this morning. Keep your eyes fixed upon him so you will not be shamed. Because when you're walking with him, man, everything is as it should be. Where's your devotion at this morning? As we lead into this time of response, man, how are you wrestling with these truths this morning? In your current faith, could you weather a flood? And your current faith is patient, this patient fortitude even existent? Or would you be blown over when you walked out the door today and that wind just started to breeze a little bit? Are you burdened by the truth concerning those that don't know Jesus? And if so, when are you going to do something about it? Maybe you're here this morning, you've heard God's word, and you're like, yes, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Man, use this time to wrestle with him. And if that's you, if you want to accept Christ as Savior, I'd love to have that conversation with you. But use this time of response to wrestle with God's word, to worship him, to bear your soul to him this morning. Don't just think about what you're going to do when you leave here, man. You wrestle with God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your mercy, your patience. God, there is a day where your patience runs out, where you don't withhold your judgment anymore. God, I pray that in that waiting, Lord, that we in this room that proclaim your name, man, you would just give us such a burden for the lost. God, that you would just light a fire in us to be able to share the gospel with everybody that you put in our path. God, that we would be a praying people. We would pray fervently for those who don't know you to know you. We would pray fervently for revival in the church and an awakening in the city. God, we would pray fervently for just a move of your spirit in this generation. But we also pray this morning that you would just do a work in us. God, that we would have a patient faith. That we would know you deep enough that we could wait on you even in the darkest of storms. That even when life gets smelly, it gets dark, and has thrown us back and forth, that we have a deep enough devotion with you that we can continue to trust you. God, give us that courageous resilience. And to not cave to culture, to not give in to distraction, man, but to faithfully pursue you, stand firm. God, to pursue holiness, to stand blameless and righteous in this generation, to be a beacon of salt and light, drawing people to the cross. We pray for those in the room that don't yet know you as Savior, that you just overwhelm them with your grace this morning. God, we love you and we praise you and just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.